I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to the Gospel of John, the 20th chapter. The Gospel of John, chapter 20. Have you ever met someone who believes that Christian worship services should be conducted on Saturday? Those who hold such a position are called Sabbatarians. Of course, you may be familiar with the Seventh-day Adventists who are Sabbatarians, or perhaps a Messianic congregation. There are Seventh-day Baptist congregations. Have you ever wondered, why do we gather for church on Sunday? After all, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8 clearly commands, remember the Sabbath, to keep it holy. As we open our Bibles to the Gospel of John chapter 20, we find John carefully focusing on the first day of the week. In fact, in John chapter 20 and verse 1, the chapter begins with these words, "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone rolled away." And then in the 19th verse of this same chapter, we read, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you." Now John outlived all of the other apostles. Most believe that John was a teenager when Jesus invited him to follow him and commissioned him as one of the apostles. He's the last then of the gospel writers. He writes this book long after the Lord Jesus has ascended up into heaven. And he wants to make very sure that his readers know which day of the week the resurrection happened and which day of the week the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And so he has opened this chapter by telling us that this happened on the first day of the week. He's reiterated that in the 19th verse. And if you look down at verse 26, you'll see that it begins, "Now after 8 days again, his disciples were within with Thomas with them." John uses an inclusive way of reckoning time and days, which was very common in his time. And so he's actually telling us in verse 26, this is a second Sunday. The first Sunday, the Lord appeared to the disciples in the upper room. Now, in this second consecutive Sunday, Thomas, who had been absent at the first visit, is now present. After the Lord ascended up into heaven, it becomes clear as we study the scriptures that the disciples gathered together no longer on Saturday for the Sabbath, but now on Sunday to celebrate the resurrection. For instance, in the book of Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, you'll read, "Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread or have communion, Paul preached unto them." And you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul's expectation of the Corinthian church when he says, "Now upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by in store as God has prospered him, that there be no gathering when I come." He's talking about the offering and how it should be received on Sunday. John, at the end of his life, is banished to the Isle of Patmos. And while banished on the Isle of Patmos, the Spirit of God leads him to write the book of the Revelation. And in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10, John gives this testimony, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." By the time John is an old banished apostle, the first day of the week has come to be known within the church as the Lord's day. Church history tells us that early Christians met on the first day of the week, just like we're meeting this morning. And they met on the first day of the week with one thing in mind. They wanted to celebrate the resurrection of the Savior. They wanted his name to be praised. They wanted to remember the work that he'd done for their sins. In his book, The Lord's Day, Paul Jowett says, "Were a man from Mars to observe us from a space platform, the most obvious evidence he would have that there are Christians on the planet would be their gathering on the first day of the week at some appointed place and some appointed time." It was the French infidel Voltaire who said, "If you want to kill Christianity, you need to abolish Sunday." The truth is, Sunday hasn't been abolished, but in many places it's been abandoned. Way back in 1970, Billy Graham warned, "We've turned God's day into just another frenetic holiday, polluting it just as we daily pollute the air we breathe and the water that we drink." Now, all of that was free this morning. I'm not preaching on the Lord's Day. But I couldn't resist coming to this passage and reiterating the joy it ought to be for us to celebrate the Lord's Day and the resurrection and sing about a gathering one day promised when we gather to sing His praises in Emmanuel's land. What a blessing to be able to gather this Lord's Day. John chapter 20, follow along beginning in verse 19. "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. When he had thus said, he breathed on them and saith, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins be remitted, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain are retained." I'd like to speak to you this morning on the fact that the living Lord gives good gifts. That's our focus this morning in the passage that we've read, the good gifts that are given to us by our living Lord. Let's ask His blessing on the passage that we read. Father, use this passage for our encouragement. May we go out of this place this morning saying it's been good to be in the house of the Lord. May we rejoice that we serve a God who gives to us all things richly to enjoy. And may this passage burn in our spirit today to help us to walk to please you tomorrow should you tarry. And we'll thank you for it, for it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. I once had a conversation with a friend who was thinking about accepting Jesus as Savior. And my friend said something to me that caught my attention. He said, "You know, if I become a Christian, I'm concerned about all the things I'll have to give up." Perhaps you've had such a conversation before. Perhaps that thought has even crossed your mind. I'm concerned about all the things I'll have to give up. Let me just say that that's a common misconception about becoming a Christian. You see, the gospel message centers on the gifts of God, not on the giving ups of men. I want to say that again. The gospel message centers on the gifts of God, not on the giving ups of men. As we open our Bibles this morning to John chapter 20, we find our resurrected Savior. He's broken out of the grave, and now he's broken into the room where the disciples have gathered together. John 20 and verse 19 says, "The doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews." A closed door was no boundary to the Savior who was able to break forth from the tomb. And Luke chapter 24, a parallel passage, tells us they were terrified and they were affrighted and supposed that they'd seen a spirit. They thought that Jesus was a ghost when he came into that room. The resurrected body of Jesus, in many ways, was similar to the body that he'd inhabited as he walked among us on the earth in a mortal body. It was recognizable. I think his voice even was recognized by Mary earlier in this chapter. He went to the home of his new friends that he met on the road of Emmaus and sat and ate with them. His body was available to be touched. He's going to invite Thomas to touch his hands and his side. In many ways, the Lord's body is the same as it was, but in many ways it's been changed. It's passing through doors. He's able to ascend up into heaven. He's appearing and disappearing. His body has been changed, and it's no longer subject to the rules and laws of nature. And praise the Lord, it's no longer subject to death. And you know, Philippians chapter 3 says in verse 21 that one day the Savior that we serve is going to change our vile bodies, that they might be like unto His glorified body. I don't know about you, but I can't wait to pass through a few doors. How about you? We're going to be like Him. Now, I want you to notice something wonderful in John chapter 20. As Jesus meets with his fear-filled disciples, he gives them gifts. In fact, he equips them with everything that they're going to need to do his will effectively. He's equipping them with gifts. It's not about what they're giving up. It's about what he wants to give to them. And let me say this morning, friend. Jesus Christ is willing and able to give you everything that you need to accomplish His will and His purpose in your life. He gives to us all things richly to enjoy. And if you're asking this morning, so what gifts does Jesus give so that I can do His will? Well, follow with me in the passage that we've read. You'll discover first that Jesus gives peace for your soul. In verse 19, Jesus said, "Peace be unto you." In verse 21, He says it again. Jesus to them again said, "Peace be unto you." I saw a bumper sticker years ago on the back of a car. It said, "Stamp out redundancy." And then on the other side of the bumper, it said, "Stamp out redundancy." I thought that was pretty clever. Jesus is never redundant. He never says something just to say it again. He's reiterating His desire for His disciples to enjoy peace. Did you ever live under the threat, "Wait till your father gets home"? Now, I'm not alone in this, and I know it might surprise some that are here this morning that your pastor would ever have to live under that threat, but I lived under that threat a lot. There were many times that the number one enforcer, who was my dad, was welcomed into the house with a bad report about his eldest and only son. "Wait till your father gets home." Remember that feeling? I think that same feeling applies to the passage that we're reading. Remember, Mary has been commissioned by the resurrected Savior. She met Him on Sunday morning to go and tell the disciples that He's alive. Verse 18 says, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she'd seen the Lord. Now, let me ask you a question. If you're one of those disciples and Mary is saying she's seen the Lord, how would you feel? I'm sure some were thinking, "She's crazy. I saw Him. He's dead." But then others who might be thinking, if that's true, uh-oh. If that's true, I denied Him. If that's true, I ran away from Him because all of His disciples fled in fear from the place of the cross. We read in John chapter 20 then in verse 19, they were assembled together in an upper room filled with fear. They were afraid of the Jews. Those same Jews who could not seal the Savior in the tomb, still inspired fear in the hearts of the disciples. Then Jesus appears. And when Jesus appears, how do you think the disciples who had run away from Him and Peter who had denied Him were feeling? We learn something wonderful about the Savior here. You see, the psalmist says in Psalm 103 and verse 10, "He hath not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our unrighteousness." Praise the Lord. The Lord who conquered death is a minister of mercy, and He wants to give peace to His disciples. Do you ever fear that you've disappointed Him? Do you fear that your failure has caused such a wedge between you and the Savior that it can never be restored? Do you tremble at the thought of seeing His face? John chapter 20 contains some wonderful good news. Jesus wants you to have peace. He wants you to have peace about your past. Every single disciple in that room that day had a past. Every single one of them had run away from the cross. Oh, you say John was there. Yes, and John was in the home of Caiaphas too, and he never stood up for Jesus. He never witnessed on behalf of the righteousness of the one that he knew was altogether lovely. Even John, the beloved disciple, was silent when Jesus was being tried. And John walked away from the cross when he was commissioned to take the mother of Jesus and go somewhere else. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us in verse 5 that on the day of the resurrection, Jesus was first seen of Cephas. That's Peter. And then of the 12. In other words, Jesus on that resurrection day sought out the fearful disciples, those disciples who had disappointed Him, those disciples who had a past, had a visit from the Savior. Friend, I have good news. Jesus wants to give you peace about your past. He wants to give you His blessed forgiveness. Have you sinned against Him? Do you know yourself to be a Savior? Would you look to Him today? 1 John 1 reminds us in verse 9, if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. Jesus wants to give you peace about your past, and Jesus wants to give you peace about the problems you face. In the passage to which we have turned, the disciples are huddled in the upper room. They're afraid of these Jews. And not only that, they're at odds with one another. They just had this controversy before his crucifixion as to which one would sit on which side when the kingdom is established. They're overcome with doubt. They're overwhelmed with fears. And Jesus enters the room and he gives them peace. We sing the songs, "The winds and the waves will obey his voice. Peace be still, peace be still." And my heart too. Only Jesus has the power to give peace to your trembling heart. The things in your past that haunt you can be under his blood and under his forgiving words of grace to you. And those problems that surround you, he gives you power for those problems and has said, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You ever heard the name Sarah Winchester? Sarah Winchester lived in the same house in San Jose, California for 38 years. It's a strange house. Some of you perhaps have visited it. From 1884 until her death in 1922, Sarah Winchester, who had received the money from the Winchester gun sales and so had her great wealth, lived in that same house. And in that house, people thought, she thought perhaps the house was haunted by the deaths of those that the Winchester guns had killed. Others speculated, no, she believes that as long as she continues to be involved in the construction of this house, she will not die. So she was constantly in construction of her house. For 38 years, she continued renovations and constructions on her house, sometimes 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. The house has 10,000 windows. It has 160 rooms. It has doorways and stairs that lead to nowhere. There are stairs that actually go nowhere. There are doorways that can't even be opened. She spent $70 million in today's money on the pointless updating and construction of her house, desperate in search of some peace that she never found. And she became an illustration of a lot of people today who are looking in a lot of fruitless places to try to somehow find peace, like staircases to nowhere and doorways that have nothing inside. Perhaps they look through relationships or drugs or habits that bring no peace. The only way you'll ever find peace is to be on the path that God has planned for you. And the only person that can really give you peace is Jesus Christ. Rather than seeking peace as your end, this is what the Bible teaches: if you seek Christ as your friend, peace will be your end. If you try to strategize and set a goal, how can I find peace? There's only one answer to that question: find Jesus. Come to him. He's the author of peace. The resurrected Savior will give you everything that you need to accomplish your will, or his will rather, for your life. First, he gives peace. And then we discover in this passage that he wants to give payment for your sin. Look again at verse 20. "He showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord." John brings us face to face with the resurrected Savior, and there are many mysteries about the resurrected body, as we've already said. But as we come face to face with the resurrected Savior, we discover this gracious body that he is displaying to his disciples is the body that we will one day have. For Philippians 3, again in verse 21, says we're going to be changed to be like him, with one exception: we won't have scars. And his resurrected body bears scars. "He showed them his hands and his feet. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." The scars that he bears are eternal. And the scars that he bears tell a phenomenal story. The scars that he bears tell us the truth that the price for our pardon has been paid. You see, for generations, people have been seeking a way to somehow find pardon from their sins. They brought lambs and offered them on the altar in the temple. Even this generation in which we live, there are many people who are trying to somehow find peace with God by doing things. Sometimes by contributing money, sometimes by contributing their time, sometimes by offering all kinds of altruistic efforts. They're trying to do something to find peace with God, and they don't understand that the scars that Jesus wears for eternity demonstrate the fact that the price of our pardon has been paid. Hebrews chapter 9 makes it clear in verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. But then Ephesians chapter 1 reminds us, we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins requires a blood sacrifice, and Jesus paid it all, and all to Him we owe. The scars that He bears bear testimony that the price of our pardon has been paid. And those scars also testify to this, that the prophecies that are found of Him have been proven true. Did you know that 1,000 years before Jesus was ever born, in the 22nd Psalm, we read the psalmist saying, "They pierced my hands and my feet." Did you know that 500 years before Jesus was born, Zechariah prophesied, "They will look upon Him whom they pierced, and they will mourn for Him." The scars bear testimony that the prophecies of God's Word are entirely accurate. And the scars bear testimony that to the Lord His people are precious. Put a mark here in John chapter 20 and come back with me to the book of Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49. What a wonderful passage. A passage that ought to be underlined in your Bible and meditated on. Isaiah chapter 49. Look what you read in Isaiah 49. It begins with a question in verse 15, the text that I want you to see. Isaiah 49 in verse 15. "Can a woman forget her sucking child?" Isaiah 49 verse 15. "Can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget." Isaiah 49, 15 ends with these precious words, "Yet God says, I will not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me." We're graven upon the palms of His hands. I have scars on my hands. They remind me of things that happened to me years ago. On my right hand, I have a scar near my wrist. It reminds me of a fall that I took when I was in second grade. I fell in a creek. The stones were slippery. And as I fell in the creek, I landed on a broken bottle, and I cut an artery. It was a Sunday school picnic. I wasn't in picnic form at that point. They rushed me to the emergency room, and I had some stitches put in my hand. My scars remind me of accidents. Jesus' scars remind Him of His appointment. But He left heaven's glory to take upon Himself the form of a man. Being found in fashion as a man, He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And those scars are heavenly reminders that the price of our sin has been paid, that the prophecies of God's Word are true, and that the people who love the Lord are precious to Him, were engraved on His hands. Friend, if you've not received Jesus Christ as Savior, and you're living under the delusion that it's about what you have to give up, no, it's about what He wants to give. He wants to give to you pardon for your sin. As I look in this text this morning, I remember that 5 bleeding wounds He bears, they were received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. "Forgive them, oh forgive," they cry. Let me ask you, have you trusted in Jesus Christ and simply cried out to Him, "Lord, forgive me of my sin. I believe that You came from heaven and died for me"? Are His scars pleading for you? Are they the testimony that you can enter heaven, not by your righteousness, but by the sacrifice that He provided for your sin? If so, then friend, aren't those scars precious? I don't know what I'll have to give up to be a Christian. No. The question is, what will I receive? We receive peace. We receive pardon. And in verse 22, we discover that we receive the power of the Spirit of God. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, verse 22 of John chapter 20. He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." Now, there are a lot of explanations for John chapter 20 and verse 22. And those of us who are dispensationalists look at this text and we puzzle over it because we know that a new dispensation is going to be inaugurated when the Spirit of God comes in the early chapters of the book of Acts. And so there are those who will say this is a temporary gift of the Spirit of God. And there are others who will say, no, this is a down payment of the Spirit of God who will fully come on the day of Pentecost. But I want to point something else out in this passage, something I think far more practical. He gives them the Spirit of God. We're clear on that. He says in verse 22, as he breathes upon them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." Why? Well, Jesus gives you the Holy Ghost, and he gives them the Holy Ghost so they can understand the revelation of God's Word. Do you realize you can't understand the Bible and the things of the Lord without receiving first the Holy Ghost? Again, putting a mark in John 20, come back with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 24, we have a parallel account to the Gospel of John in chapter 20. We're in the upper room. The Lord, the resurrected Savior, has appeared to the disciples. We know it's a parallel account because in verse 36 of John or Luke 24, we read, "And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said, Peace be unto you." And in verse 39, he says the same thing, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it's I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me to have." But then look at verse 44. "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures." How did he open their understanding? The same way he'll open yours. The same way he has opened mine. The same way he's opened your understanding if you're a true believer. You see, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 says, "The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them. They're spiritually discerned." Before you're saved, you'll have a very hard time understanding. Now, you can read the history of God's Word, and you can certainly read with some measure of comprehension, but understanding and unlocking the truths that the Spirit of God wants to supply for your heart, impossible aside from the Spirit of God dwelling in us. 1 John chapter 2 says, "To every believer, you have an unction. When you come to Christ as Savior, what, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, and you're not your own? When you became saved, the Spirit of God came to dwell within you, and the Spirit of God opened your eyes to spiritual truth that before could not be understood." If you're a person who says, "I don't get anything out of sermons. I don't get anything out of a choir. Say, I read the Bible, and I don't know." Then, friend, be careful. Because when the Spirit of God comes to dwell within us, he opens our eyes. Jesus had promised his disciples in John 14 and verse 24, "The Comforter, who is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and he will bring all things to your remembrance." If the Spirit of God is not living within you, all spiritual truths will be confusing to you. So Jesus, in John chapter 20, breathes upon them, and he says, "Receive you the Holy Ghost." And Luke chapter 24 fills in our confusion, because he taught them from the Psalms, and he taught them from the law, and he taught them from the prophets. He was teaching the Old Testament to them so that they can understand how the prophecies had been fulfilled by them, and it required the Holy Spirit for them to learn. Hey, by the way, before you have devotions, make it your habit to say, "Lord, open my eyes." Before you open God's Word, open your heart in prayer. "Lord, teach me what I'm about to read. Reveal things to me from your word that would be helpful for my life today." Jesus not only gives the Holy Spirit in order for them to understand the revelation of God, but Jesus gives you the Holy Spirit so that you can do God's work. Come back with me to John chapter 20. In John chapter 20, verse 21, Jesus says, "As my Father sent me, even so send I you." They're sent ones. And friend, There is no possible way that these trembling disciples who had huddled together in the upper room are going to be able to accomplish anything without the power of the Spirit of God. You see, Zechariah 4 and verse 6 makes that clear. It's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my Spirit, says the Lord. You can't do the work that God wants you to do without the power of the Spirit. You can't be the kind of mother God wants you to be without the power of the Spirit of God. And you know it's true. Impatience creeps into your day, and you wonder how you're going to stay sane. Without the Spirit of God, you can't be the kind of mother that God wants you to be. And you can't be the kind of husband and father God wants you to be without the power of the Spirit of God. By the power of the Spirit of God, those fears about how you're going to provide and how you're going to lead and how you're going to handle those decisions, those fears can be taken away. Paderewski was a great concert pianist. He was going to be holding a concert in a particular location, and a mother who had a precocious little boy decided she was going to inspire her son, who was taking piano lessons, by bringing him to a Paderewski concert. And so they went to the concert together, and the mother saw one of her friends from the community, and she went over and had a conversation, and when she went back to her seat, her little boy was gone. Great concert hall filled with all these people. The little boy had slipped out of his seat. She didn't know where he was. He'd gone over to a door that was marked no admittance. Why do they put signs like that? What little kid knows what admittance means? He walked through the door that said no admittance. He walked out onto a black stage. He didn't realize that the curtain was cutting him off from the people that were sitting out in front. He sat down at a great big piano that said Steinway on the side of it. And as the curtain opened and the lights came on, there was a little boy sitting at the piano banging out Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. Paderewski, the great concert pianist, came onto the platform at about that time, and he came over to the little boy and said, "Keep playing, keep playing." He said, "Keep playing," to the little boy. He reached behind the little boy, and with his left hand, he started filling in the bass chords. And he reached around with his right hand. With his right hand, he started doing all kinds of fancy things in the treble clef. And suddenly, the concert goers were fascinated by what they were hearing when a little boy sat on the piano playing Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. Now, the reality of our life is this. Without the power of the Spirit of God filling in, we're not going to play the beautiful music that God wants us to play. But when we're submitted to the power of the Spirit of God and filled with the Spirit, we can do the work of God in the way He wants us to do it. We're dependent upon Him. That's the way it is with the Holy Spirit of God. Paderewski had come up behind that little boy and said, "Keep on playing." And he kept on playing. And the Spirit of God comes up behind us often, doesn't He, and whispers, "Keep on, keep on, keep on." And as we keep on, the gift of the Spirit of God becomes even more precious. There's one more gift that I want you to see in this passage that the living Lord gives to His disciples. It's here in verse 23, and let me just confess, this can be a very confusing verse for people. The 23rd verse, after all, says, "Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. And whoso's sins you retain, they are retained." He gives pardon for sin. Verse 23 is confusing. The Roman Catholic Church says, here's an establishment of apostolic succession and authority, that because the apostles were given power to forgive people's sins, those who follow after apostolic authority, the priest on earth, have power to forgive sins. So the Catholic Church says, if you want your sins to be forgiven, you have to go to confession. And that confession, the priest can pronounce for you forgiveness and give you a certain penance to do, and you're forgiven. The Bible does not teach that at all. In fact, the Gospel of Mark chapter 2 makes it really clear. In Mark chapter 2, this bold announcement, only God can forgive sin. I wish, and seriously, I do wish, that somehow I had the magic words or a magic wand that I could wave over my children when they do wrong, or over someone when they're broken, that would somehow give them absolution and forgiveness of sin. But none of us has that, do we? You don't have the power to forgive sins. Only God has that power. So what's Jesus saying here in verse 23? I should have asked you to keep your Bible open in Luke chapter 24. Let's go back there and figure it out. Luke chapter 24, the parallel passage. What's Jesus saying here? Jesus is saying to his disciples something that all of us need to hear this morning. He's commissioned them to go as the Father commissioned him to go. And he's told them, I'm going to give you a responsibility with regard to the matter of the awful matter, the terrible real matter of sin. For sin is in this world. Folks, our planet is neck deep in it. And so he's commissioning his disciples to go and deal with sin, not by waving a magic wand and not by making statements of absolution that they can provide. But they have a responsibility to bring a message that can bring the forgiveness of sins. So we read in Luke chapter 24 that which makes this clear, beginning in verse 45. He opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said to them, thus it's written, for thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remissions of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are the witnesses of these things. When we go out into the world to preach the gospel, it's not just telling a story. The preaching of the gospel is telling the world, listen, there's forgiveness of sins available through Jesus. All who will turn to Jesus can have forgiveness of sins. He paid for every sin on the cross of Calvary. He's not just the propitiation for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. So we have this wonderful message that we carry out. The message that people can be forgiven of sins. And when a person says, I accept Christ as my Savior, I've turned to Him, then we have the joy of responding as the Spirit of God allows. Then praise God, brother, we have an appointment one day that we're going to share in heaven. You've known the forgiveness of your sins. We can declare what God has declared. We're simply mouthpieces of His message. And the message that He gives to the world that can only come through His disciples, that message is the forgiveness of sins. The fundamental problem on our planet can be solved by the power that we've been given, because the power that we've been given is the power to go and preach the good news of forgiveness of sins. Wow. I'm kind of nervous about what I'll have to give up if I become a Christian. Oh, friend, what you receive. You receive the best news. You receive the news that can cause the trembling heart to be still, the news that can cause that one who's broken under the burden of sin to find peace. Pastor Ron Blank, years ago, tells the story of going into a psychiatric ward where a 14-year-old boy from his church was in a catatonic state. He was unresponsive. He was totally laid out in a bed, this little 14-year-old boy. And the pastor went in and inquired about him, and the nurse, not knowing that this was a pastor, but thinking that this was probably a doctor, said to the pastor, well, I think the boy's problem is overmuch religion. He's not responsive. He's had all these people teaching him and hammering him on all this religion, and the pastor just stood there long enough to wait for her to put her foot totally in her mouth. And then he went into the room and he sat down and began to talk to this boy. And as he talked to this boy, he talked to him about sin and guilt. He told him how Jesus could forgive him. And before the pastor was even done speaking, the boy responded and began to pray. The pastor was so moved that he closed his eyes and was listening to the boy as he prayed and confessed his sin. And when the pastor opened his eyes, the boy had, during his prayer, sat up on the edge of the bed and he was dangling his legs, swinging his legs from the edge of the bed. And the pastor said to the boy, hey, what's going on? And the boy said, Jesus has forgiven me. Now that's our mission. Our mission is to proclaim the forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus. And it's a mission that's possible because the Lord has equipped us. He's equipped us with peace that passes understanding. He's equipped us with the power of the gospel. He's equipped us with the power of the Spirit of God and a message that everyone needs to hear. Our living Lord gives great gifts. Will you stand with me, please, as we pray? Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, and no one looking around. Father, this morning, how precious it is to be able to consider the generosity of the resurrected Savior. It's thrilling, Lord, to realize that those who were trembling in that upper room were given gifts that no one else can give, peace that passes understanding, pardon, that which can be preached to the nations, and the power of the living Spirit of God living within us. Lord, I pray that you'd give us that confidence to go out into this world and accomplish the mission you've given to us, whether it be in the home or the workplace, in our neighborhood or in our church ministries, wherever it would be. We know that we're all dependent on that same power, the power of the Spirit. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to covet that power. And for those who are concerned about their past that seems to be dragging them back, or their problems that seem to be so absorbing, oh God, I pray that this morning Jesus Christ would walk among us and some heart would be touched with the blessing of forgiveness and the joy of fellowship